If you're new to Revolution Church, we are in the Gospel of Luke, studying it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And don't forget that there is a Q&A session at the end of the message. So there's my number. You can text in your question anytime. This is Patrick Ward. Patrick Ward is one of the founding members of Revolution Church. And how many churches have we been a part of together?
Three
churches, our third church together. So I keep running away and he keeps following me, you know. So, but Patrick and his family have been a big blessing to our church getting us started. He's also one of our four elders here at Revolution Church, and he's going to read God's word for us this morning. Y'all follow along.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the word of God. We're thankful that it is true and that it is exactly what we need in our lives right now. Father, I pray that all the cares of this world, the things that concern us, the things that worry us, and even the things that distract us, they would all be set aside right now so we could focus and look straight into the eyes of our Lord and behold his glory. Father, I pray that it would change us from the inside, that the Holy Spirit of God would do a new work in our lives. And Father, I pray for those who maybe don't know you or that all this is new to them. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and they would see Jesus for the wonderful Savior that he is. We ask all this in his wonderful name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You probably don't know this guy, but his name is Kalaya Vassal. He is like the number one Beatles fan, or was number one Beatles fan in the world. He lived in the Soviet Union, back when Russia was part of the whole Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union. And I, like many of you, grew up during that era where it was during a Cold War where the Russians hated the Americans and the Americans hated the Russians. And at any moment, we thought we were going to get nuked with bombs. So we had civil defense drills where the alarm would go off. We would all get under our desk or out in the hallway and put our hands behind our neck, which somehow would stop nuclear radiation. I don't know how that works. But anyway, the Soviet Union hated Western culture. They hated music. They hated the invention of rock and roll. They thought that was what all contributed to our decadent, immoral society. But this guy loved the Beatles. And he basically became the evangelist for the Beatles in the Soviet Union. And his gospels, instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were Peter, James, George, and Ringo. And he, you know, just preached the good news of the Beatles and loved them and collected them and basically turned his house into a museum. And thousands, if not millions, of Russians learned to love the Beatles because of this guy. He literally dedicated his life to the Beatles. In fact, on Facebook, on one of his friends, Nick Barabanov, wrote that Nikolai had gone to, he died recently, like a few weeks ago, he had gone to join John Lennon and George Harrison, and may they have happy and bright times up there. And for 50 years, the Beatles dominated his life. He dreamed of dedicating and building a shrine temple called the Shrine of Love in St. Petersburg to John Lennon to worship him. But the project was never realized, even though many city officials found a suitable site for it. Many fans supported the ideas. And when he asked why he allowed the Beatles to take over his life, he replied that having children would not have equaled the joy and love the Liverpool band had given him. He never married, never had kids. He only lived for the Beatles. A leading Russian cultural commentator, Artemy Troitsky, said that the impact of the Beatles' songs behind the Iron Curtain was profound. The Beatles turned tens of millions of Soviet youngsters into another religion. That's what this guy lived for. 3 weeks ago, he committed suicide because the museum was dying and people were losing interest in the Beatles. Is that what we should live for? And we could look at this and say, oh, wow, what an idiot. But I know people who live for careers, who live for sports, who live for a spouse, who live for their children. And all those things can be good things in and of themselves, but they are not ultimate things. You see, when we make something else our object of worship besides Jesus, it will fail us. It will fail us every single time. In this passage, we're going to break down what Jesus' more important words into 4 points here. There's the critical question that Jesus asks, and then there's the pivotal prediction that Jesus makes, and then there's the crucial condition that Jesus provides. So let's look at it here. It says, now it happened as he was praying alone. That's not just something we should gloss over. Whenever Jesus did anything important, even things we would think maybe weren't that important, he was praying. And here is God who became human flesh. He's showing us how to be a human. He's showing us to live a life dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And so even though he is God in human flesh, he's showing us how to be human and have a proper relationship with the Heavenly Father. So what is he doing throughout his whole ministry? Praying, praying, praying. In fact, let's look at the life of Jesus' prayer life here. When at his baptism, what was he doing? He was praying. In the morning before heading to Galilee to do ministry, he was praying. After he healed people, he thanked God through prayer. Praying all night before he chose the 12 disciples, which was one of his most important ministry moves. And then while he was speaking to Jewish leaders, he was praying. And then he was giving thanks to the Father before he fed the 5,000, which was just 5,000 men, as we learned last week, probably up to 20 to 25,000 people total, and he prayed. And then before he was walking on water, he was praying. And while he was healing a deaf man, he prayed and asked God to help him with that miracle. He was giving thanks to the Father before he performed the feeding of the 4,000, which was another miracle at a different location. And before he called Peter the Christ, as we see in this story, he was praying. At the transfiguration, which will follow this account here, he was praying again. When all the 70 that he had sent out returned, he prayed over them. Before teaching his disciples the model prayer on how to pray, he was praying before he taught them that. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed so the crowd could hear him. As he was laying hands on little children, he was praying. See a pattern here? Asking the Father to glorify his name, he prayed in John 17. At the Lord's Supper, he prayed. He prayed for Peter's faith when Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. He prayed for himself and his disciples and all believers, including you and I, before he headed to Gethsemane and then ultimately to the cross. In Gethsemane, before his betrayal, he prayed 3 separate times throughout the night. On the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. On the cross, he also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his dying breath was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He prayed a blessing on the bread before he ate it with others after his resurrection. He blessed the disciples before he ascended. You see this all over the Bible. 28 times the Bible mentions Jesus praying, and this is in just a few years of ministry. 16 of these 28 are here in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is trying to tell us, hey, believers, you need to be like your Savior. You need to pray. And one of the most foolish statements that we, including me, can say is, I've got a lot to do. I don't have time to pray. That's just one of the foolish things we can say, because if we have a lot to do, that's when we need to pray. If we're going to get all that done, and then we have to even ask ourselves, is all this even necessary? Is everything on my list what God wants me to do, or what Gary wants to do? And that's why prayer helps us throughout our day. And Jesus sets that example. And throughout this thing, he asks a critical question. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, why is Jesus concerned about what the crowds say? In fact, I think you'll see that he's not. He just is curious, I think, what do people in general say? And where he was at, he's at Caesarea Philippi when he's asking this question. And this is like the hub of all kinds of crazy religions. And there's a lot of immorality in this town. There's a lot of crazy things, and a lot of conflicting worldviews. And he wants to know, get the pulse of, what does the crowd say about me? And of course, the answer is, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, which what has happened to John the Baptist at this time? He's been beheaded, right? So as we learned last week, they think, Herod thinks particularly that maybe John the Baptist is raised from the dead, and now he's like a supernatural force against me, and that's what's performing all these miracles. Other people say, you're Elijah, because the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would come again, and in the spirit of Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets of old, one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's interesting that he wants to know what the crowd thinks, and the crowd has a lot of wrong answers. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the prophets of old. He's the one that they're all pointing to. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Elijah pointed to Jesus. The whole Old Testament, all 39 books, point to one person, and that is Jesus. But the crowds, they're missing it. And the crowds today are missing it. They really have no clue, by and large, who Jesus really is. The subtitle of our study in the Gospel of Luke is getting to know the real Jesus, getting to know the real Jesus, because there are a lot of counterfeit Jesuses out there. And that shouldn't discourage us. In fact, that should encourage you, because guess who said there would be? Jesus said. In the last days, there'll be many Christs. And they say, oh, over there's Christ, and here's Christ, and whatever's Christ. And there's just so many different ways. In fact, there's those who don't even think he ever existed. Some atheists think that, not many. That's a dying group, because historically, it's just dumb to think Jesus didn't exist. And there's just too much archaeological evidence. Bart Ehrman, who would describe himself as an agnostic, he basically rebukes the atheist crowd by saying this. He says, I've examined every surviving source that refers to Jesus in all of relevant ancient languages. I've read what scores and scores of scholars have had to say about Jesus. I decided that the vast majority of scholars, all but one or two out of thousands, are absolutely right that Jesus did exist. If you hear an atheist say that Jesus never even existed, that's just crazy, because there's just too much history that confirms that he did. And even people who don't believe in Jesus, like this man, who are skeptical of Christianity and actually don't like it, they will say, to say there's not a Jesus is foolish. And then there's people who believe in Jesus, but they have the wrong Jesus. Catholicism presents to us a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, sissy Jesus. I couldn't follow this guy. I would never want to follow him. I don't think he could save himself, let alone me. You know, and that this is not a Jesus. Then the Mormons believe in a different type of Jesus who also looks very much American. Interestingly, when Jesus was not Caucasian at all, he was Middle Eastern. He had like an Arab Jewish look to him. But they also, the Jesus of the Book of Mormon is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And that the reason Lucifer rebelled is because God gave the kingdom to Jesus. And so Lucifer became Satan. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus created Lucifer. My Jesus created all the angels. My Jesus created all that there is. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is actually Michael, the archangel. Again, that's what the cults believe. They have the wrong Jesus. And people will say, well, we all believe in the same Jesus. No, if your Jesus is Michael, the archangel, that's not my Jesus. Different cultures appropriate Jesus to look like them. There's Asian Jesus, there's Black Jesus, there's Chinese Jesus, there's all different things like that. And again, that's not Jesus. He was Israeli. He had a dark complexion, a beard. Mikhail Gorbachev, one of the last prime minister of the Soviet Union, said Jesus was the first socialist, first communist. People like to adopt him for that. Some people like to think Jesus is a Republican, wears a MAGA hat, you know. Then there's Jesus, who is just cool with everything and just, hey, just do you. You do whatever you want to do. I'm cool with all that. Doesn't matter what you do. In fact, there's also the gay Jesus. There's people who say Jesus was gay and all kinds of crazy things. And it's just, Yes, it is very cringeworthy, for sure. And they all have the wrong Jesus. Who do the crowd say that I am? It's none of these. See, Jesus formed you in his image, not the other way around. And that's what the definition of idolatry is. You form something that you worship that looks like you. If I'm a communist, I want to form a socialist God, you know? If I'm a liberal, I want to form a liberal God. If I'm a Republican, I want to form a Republican God. And I want to make God in my image instead of realize, wait a minute, I was made in his image, and I have to worship him the way he is. And there's going to be things about God and things about the Bible that I don't like because it's not about me. It's about him. And so if I'm going to change, which we should, and if I'm going to become better, if I'm going to become more like Christ, there's going to be things about the Bible and things about the God of the Bible that rub me the wrong way. Jesus was a rebel and righteous at the same time. Jesus made many happy, and he ticked off many more. He healed some, and he tipped over the tables of others. He pronounced curses and blessings. He talked about love and peace, and then judgment and eternal suffering in a real hell. You see, people want to pick one or the other when we need balance and look at Jesus and all that he is. If your Jesus makes you feel perfectly comfortable, you have the wrong Jesus. Your Jesus needs to be challenging you, making you uncomfortable, making you push the edges of the envelope, changing things that you don't like about yourself. One of the things that I notice as I get older and people get older, you become more and more like your parents. You start saying things that your parents said, you know, like, well, I'm going to give you a reason to cry. You know, we say things that our moms and dads say. And sometimes, if we're not really careful, by default, we become the worst things about our parents. Think about what maybe you didn't like about your mom or what you didn't like about your dad. If you don't continue through the process of sanctification in the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will become what you didn't like in your parents. It's just the default. It's what sin does. It's the gravity of sin pulling us down to that lowest common denominator. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? See, he's drawing a contrast. Here's what they say, but now I want to know what you say. And this is the critical question. This is the question to everybody in this room and those watching online. You need to ask this question. To you, who is Jesus? Not like, well, I want him to be this way. No, no. Do you recognize who he really is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And of course, Peter pulls his foot out of his mouth and actually says something that makes sense this time. And he says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You're the chosen one, the anointed one who's come to save the world. That's what's all packaged in that great word, Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name, by the way. He's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter actually answers this question correctly. So the first 8 chapters of Luke is basically answering the question, who is this? In Luke 5, we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, well, who is this that speaks blasphemies? In chapter 7, verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? In chapter 8, they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that even he commands the winds and the water and they obey him? In chapter 9, we learned last week, Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I've heard such things? And then we come to this passage to say, who do the crowd say that I am? And who do you say that I am? That is the main question of the first 8 chapters of Luke. But then the whole book pivots, and the rest of the book is going to be, follow me. You see, when you answer the question, who is Jesus? If you answer it correctly, you will follow him. That's the logical conclusion of knowing who Jesus is results in following him. You can't help but follow him once you know who he really is. And I believe that many in this world do not follow Jesus because they don't know who he really is. And it's our job to tell them, to the real Jesus, not the MAGA hat Jesus, not the rainbow Jesus, not any of those things. We're supposed to tell them about the real Jesus of the Bible. Once you discover who Jesus is, then you discover who you are and what your purpose in life is. You see, if you go out trying to find yourself, you're going to be really disappointed. But if you learn to follow Jesus, he will show you your purpose in life, and then you will be satisfied. And a lot of people are out there just trying to find what's the latest fix, what's the latest high, what's the latest adrenaline rush, and they're seeking happiness. Let me give you some really good advice. Do not seek happiness. One, I love the Constitution that our founding fathers wrote, but there's one thing, that line I don't like. It's the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't think the pursuit of happiness is a good idea. The pursuit of purpose is the best idea. When you find your purpose in life, happiness will find you. If you just go out seeking happiness, you're going to live from one little rush to another. It's going to be a roller coaster ride and a six pack and porn and this and that, and all these different things, just trying to find something to keep you entertained in the moment. But if you will find your God-given purpose, the joy and satisfaction and happiness find you. So seek Jesus that way, not the world's way. So then there's the pivotal prediction. Jesus says about this, he strictly commanded them and charged them, tell no one. Now, Luke's trying to be specific as words, and I try to pour myself into this situation. If I'm in that room and Jesus is strictly charging and commanding, he's like, look, guys, I'm serious. Do not tell anybody. I mean, I really see him almost saying it that way. I mean, that's what the word's trying to language is applying. And don't tell anybody. And we see this pattern over and over again in the Bible where Jesus told, we do a miracle and say, but don't tell anybody. What's going on here? He said, he's explaining, because the Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, as soon as it gets out who I really am, they're coming after me. And I'm okay with that because that's why I came. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. But it's going to be on my timetable, so I'm going to control the information here and when it gets out. And there'll be times where Jesus says, yeah, go tell everybody. But not right now, because he doesn't want to get the ball rolling. He's still got a lot of ministry and preaching to do. But it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is a requirement. Jesus is not trying to avoid the cross. The cross is his destination. Who for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand throne of God. So Jesus came to die. So he's not trying to avoid the cross. He says right here, I have to do this. I must suffer. And not just suffer a little bit, not just suffer some things, but suffer many things. And as we know, in the weeks ahead, Jesus is going to endure an incredible amount of pain. In Ephesians, it shows that this was the plan all the time. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And what he has done, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of all the eternities, his plan, his will for the ages, according to his eternal purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This, Jesus is saying right here, this is the fullness of time. From eternity past, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have planned this right here, that I must suffer many things. So this is not, see, some people think, well, Jesus was like a rebel and that he kind of was trying to preach peace and love, and things kind of snowballed and got out of control and he got himself crucified. No, this was foreordained before the foundations of the world that Jesus must suffer many things. And he goes on to say that I have to be rejected. And let me tell you, the political world was divided into basically three classes, or the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he says, I'm going to be rejected by all three. And his prophecy came true, 3 out of 3. What if the elders said, we like Jesus, but the chief priests and the scribes said, no, we don't like Jesus? Jesus' prediction would have been wrong. If any one out of the three, or two out of the three, or none of the three had rejected Jesus, Jesus' prophecy would be wrong, but he's very specific. He says, I'm not only going to be rejected by all three of those classes and parties and ruling officers, I'm going to be killed. But then the apex of his prediction, I'm not just going to be killed, because anybody could have predicted that, although that'd be pretty specific, but I'm going to be, the third day I'm going to be raised. Not the first day, not the second day, not the fourth day. On the third day, I'm going to come back to life. That's an amazing prediction that no one has ever done before or ever will do since. Jesus is predicting his own death and his own resurrection. So we see the critical question, who do you say that I am? Then the pivotal prediction, I must suffer and die, but I will rise from the dead. And that brings us to the last point, the crucial condition. If you're going to follow Jesus, there are conditions. There's not conditions for his love. There are conditions to follow him. He said to all if anyone would come after me. If is an important word there, because he's saying it's your choice. I'm not going to force you to follow me. Many of you will reject me. If you choose to follow me, here's what you're going to do. And what Jesus says all throughout the New Testament is you have a choice. And there's people sitting here this morning listening to me preach. And I'm telling you, you have a choice. And many people say, yeah, that's nice. That's kind of neat. I like a little bit of a religion. And then they go and they follow their own plans. Jesus say, no, you have a choice. If you choose to follow me, here's what I want you to do. And if anyone would, again, it's a matter of the will. It's your choice. If you would come after me, that's another word for following me, to be my disciple. Here's what you need to do. Deny himself. Deny yourself. This is so extremely countercultural. We live in the age of self. We have self-care, self-image, self-esteem. It's me, myself, and I. Look at me. Selfie, 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 selfie. And just all this stuff. Our culture is obsessed with the self. And Jesus says, deny it. Deny that. Forget it. It's not about you. Quit looking in the mirror. Quit looking at your phone. Quit looking at your own pictures. Quit posting how wonderful you are. We've all mastered the self, what's it called? The humble brag, where you say, oh, I'm just so honored to be a part of this, blah, blah. You know, just come out and say, hey, I'm better than you. Look at me. And Jesus says, no, deny yourself. You need to deny yourself. In fact, take it one step farther. Say no to yourself and take up your cross. And when he said that, it's like Jesus is saying to us, take up the electric chair. Kill yourself. Now, again, he's not talking physically. He's not talking about suicide. He's talking about your ego, your selfishness, your desires about me, 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 and look at me. Kill that person. Be about it. It's about him, him, him. What can I do for you? How can I love you? When my first ministry position, I was just young and stupid. I was at Berean Baptist Church for 10 years, and it was a very big church. And there was a friend of mine named Fred Green. His son was in my youth department. And there was a big church that had multiple exits. You know, there was a big lobby, and then there was exits each end, and probably about five or six different ways to go out, and about 800, 900 people all flooded out in different directions. But there would always be a line at the exit where Fred Green would stand. Fred was like a greeter, and he would greet people on the way in. He'd greet people on the way out. You know why? Because Fred gave everybody a hug, and Fred would stop and talk to people, and Fred would never talk about himself, never. You would even ask him, hey, Fred, how's your week? And he'd be like, oh, it was good, but then point it back to you. And you'd say, so how do you like working at the fire department? He'd say, oh, it's okay, but tell me about you. And he'd always be asked about you. He was one of the most unselfish people that I ever knew. And it's counter. You take two little boys on the playground, okay? They've never met each other before, and they start playing. And they'll say, so, hey, do you play baseball? Oh, yeah, I play baseball. I'm the best player on my team. And little boys and little girls, they'll brag about themselves. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time that somebody was bragging? You're like, man, I really like that person. I want to go hear them brag some more. But yet, you know what our flesh does? Our flesh tells us to brag, and it produces the exact opposite desire that we want to accomplish. It turns people off. You think the Bible might be right? That maybe if we put our eyes on others, you see, to be humble is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Where you're always just focused on other people. How can I help you? What can I do? How can I help? And you're just serving other people. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. And denying yourself means you deny your sin, whatever it is that you keep going to that you know does not please the heart of God, but you keep it, you have that idol, you deny that. Say, I'm done with that. It means denying your plans and saying, hey, God, here's a blank sheet of paper. You fill it in. What do you want me to do with my life? That you literally just scrap whatever it is. Now, trust me and trust God that when I say that God gives his best to those who leave the choice up to him. When I was 14 years old, I wanted to be a helicopter pilot. I thought that'd be like the coolest job. I was looking into aviation places to go and to learn that and stuff like that. And at age 15, God called me to preach. I'm so glad I'm not a helicopter pilot. This is better than that. This is a much more fun ride than being a helicopter pilot. You deny your plans, you give them to God. And sometimes God's like, you know what? I like your plan. In fact, I'm going to do it even better. And sometimes God's like, you know what? I'm going to save you a lot of misery. Don't do that plan. But it means trusting your father. It means denying your dreams, that maybe you dream of something that's a big, humongous house. And God says, no, you know what? I got you a hut in Ecuador as a missionary. You're thinking of just a super sports car. And God's like, no, I got you a minivan so you can haul kids to church. Minivan. How about that, Heather? A minivan. After years, Heather finally repented and got a minivan. Sometimes it means denying your dreams. And now she's got a van load of kids, don't you? It means denying your choices. I want to marry so-and-so. And God's like, no, trust me. I got someone better for you, whatever the choice may be. And he said, if anyone would come after me and deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily. Wow. You see, I wish it could be one and done. Crucify Gary, boom, don't have to deal with that kid anymore. But I have to deal with this knucklehead every day. The selfishness, the things that I want to do, the things that I'm tempted to do, the things that my mouth wants to say that I shouldn't say, things that I think I shouldn't want to think. And then I'm like, but every day I have to say, not my will, but yours be done. Daily and all day long. And follow me. Not follow a church. Not follow a pastor. Not follow a movement or denomination. Follow Jesus. Follow him. Get to know him from his word. My question for you this morning is Jesus a nice addition to your life or the necessary obsession of your life? For many people, it's like, well, I've got my family, I've got my spouse, I've got my job, I've got my hobbies, and I've got my Jesus over here. Just a little slither of the pie. Jesus needs to be the ingredients that go throughout all the pie. He guides you when you go to work. He guides you in your marriage. He guides you when you raise your children, in your hobbies, in everything, all of it. It all belongs to him, and you glorify him through all of it. Jesus follows up by saying, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to hold on, say, but Lord, I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up my dreams. I want to do it my way. Okay, well, you're going to lose it. Either, maybe in this life, but if not, eternally. He said, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake, that's the whole thing, for the glory of God, I'm just a vessel in his hands. I'm a tool that he uses to glorify himself, and I live for him. He said, if whoever will lose his life for my sake, he will save it. That's the way, it's the irony of it all. Jim Elliot and his wife, Elizabeth Howard, met as undergraduates at Wheaton. How about that? Michaela's going on a full scholarship to Wheaton College this fall. We're excited for you. Well, here's one of the most famous missionary from Wheaton College. After a stormy courtship seeking to reconcile their love for each other and their desire to do mission work, they married. They sought along with four other families to evangelize the Akwa, later known as the Warami, people of indigenous tribe of the Amazonian Ecuador. Jim and four missionary friends were speared to death by the very tribe that they were trying to share the love of Christ with. In Jim's journal, this quote was found, and I want you to read it aloud with me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what which he cannot lose. Isn't that amazing? It's one of the greatest quotes of all time. I'm going to read it again for you. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. You give up your life. You can't keep your life anyway. You give it up, and then you gain something you cannot lose, eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. By the way, Jim's wife, after years, went back to that same tribe and led the men who killed her husband to Christ. Isn't that amazing? You'll hear more about that at Wheaton. Jesus goes on to say, for what does it profit a man? We like profit. Profit's not a bad thing. Many of you are business owners. You want to make a profit. This economy makes it really hard, but you want to turn a profit. Profit's not a bad thing. And he's offering this to you. You know, if you want to get ahead, here I got a situation for you. What's it going to profit you if you get everything in the world, but you lose or forfeit your own soul, as some translations say, you forfeit yourself? This guy, the Beatles were the world to him. He lost his soul. What if you become the CEO and you get the corner office? You drive the Beamer, the nice home on the lake, but you lose your soul. What is it? What does that profit you if you are able to do all of that? Verse 26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. And then he makes this statement here in Luke 12:8. I'm going ahead, fast forward. He says, "And I say to you, whoever shall confess me before men, the Son of Man also shall confess him before the Lord, before the angels of God." What does Romans 10:9 say? 10:9 and 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we're not talking about you got to do this over and over again to be saved. We're not saying that. We're saying that you make that decision, and when you do that, you are born again. You become a child of God, and now you crucify the flesh daily, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And so when you confess the Lord at Judgment Day, Jesus says, Father, John here confessed me in 2022, or whatever year it was. I don't know exactly for you. Anyway, and he confessed me. I'm confessing you before him. This is one of our children. And when you make that decision. Now, there's people who will say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible here, you know, and this is one of the famous ones. In fact, I saw one video by an atheist a few years ago. I think he's pulled it down because he realized how stupid it was and people proved them wrong. But anyway, he said, I can prove Jesus wrong in one verse. And he uses this verse right here. He talks about how Jesus said that, let me get back to the right one here. Actually, let me just go backtrack and do this. I skipped this one. Not being ashamed of Jesus is an evidence of true salvation, not a requirement for it. You see the difference there? That's important. And so here's the verse that the atheists like to use to say it's contradiction. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So they say, see that right there? Jesus promised that you guys will not die until they see the kingdom of God. And they're like, where's the kingdom of God? Christians still say Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom. And Jesus said that people wouldn't die until they saw it. Well, they're misinterpreting the Bible like really bad when they say that this is a contradiction. There's three ways that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, okay? In one sense, he talks about in the universal sense that Jesus rules over all the earth. He's Lord of the kingdoms and of the jungles and of the animals and of all the people and over the weather. His kingdom is here in a universal sense. But then there's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus talks about, which is within you. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And then there's this earthly kingdom, which he's going to set up in the future. We use the word the same way about the word family. If I said, I'm going to go home and have lunch with my family, who am I talking about? Those blood relatives of mine, okay? If I said, hey, we love it here at Revolution Church, we're like one big family, what am I talking about? Are we all blood relatives? No, it just feels like family. And then if I said to you, the family in America today is in trouble, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the family in an institutional sense. That's the three ways that Jesus talks about the kingdom. It's a very normal parallel that we use in the English language all the time. It's not a contradiction. So let's look at this. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in a universal sense, it says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, present tense. So there is a way which right now that Jesus is ruling the world presently, but then there's also the spiritual way he talks about it. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual sense where those who are saved know about the kingdom of God. And then there's the earthly sense. Daniel 2 prophesies this, that the God of heaven shall, future tense, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed and it shall stand forever. So the Bible uses all three ways. So when Jesus promises that some of you will see the kingdom of God, he's not talking about the earthly, he's talking about the spiritual. And so he manifests the kingdom of God in a spiritual way, as you'll see coming up here next week when he does the transfiguration. And he just said, I'm going to reveal to you the glory of God, and you'll get to see it. And the kingdom of God revealed in his transfiguration. That's what the passage is talking about. So the kingdom of God, it will be revealed, and again, we'll do it next week in chapter 9, verses 28 and following. So he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up what? Take up his cross. Jesus is not asking you to do for him something that he hasn't already done for you. Jesus took up his cross. And 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who being lost. Lost people think, oh, that's human sacrifice, someone dying on a cross, all that blood, that's just crazy. They don't like the gospel. But let me tell you something. If Jesus had not died on that cross, that should have been Gary on that cross. He loved me so much, he took my place. He loved you so much, they took your place. And it says, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. This is what I live for, the cross. This is why I have eternal life, because of the cross. This is what I preach, the cross. This isn't foolishness. This is the power of God. This is what we live for and should be willing, like Jim Elliot, to even die for. Acts 3:19, God calls all of us, therefore, to repent, to turn back, to turn away from our sins so that they can be blotted out. And Romans 10:9, like I quoted earlier, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, isn't that what Jesus has to do? Crucify yourself, say no to yourself, make Jesus Lord of your life. Believe in your heart that he died on that cross, it was buried, and he rose from the dead. If you believe that, you trust that, you will be saved. Jesus is asking you to pick up your cross because he took up yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus who died on that cross for us. We know that's not foolishness. It's the power of God. Father, I pray for if there's one here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that right there where they're seated in their home or in this church, that they would trust you as Lord and Savior. They'd turn away from their sin and they would receive you into their life and be born again right here, right now. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you made a decision to trust Christ today, I would love to hear from you. This is my cell phone number. Call me, text me. And if you say, well, Gary, I'm not quite there yet, that's fine. Let's talk about it some more. Maybe you wish there was someone sitting next to you in church today to hear this message. I would encourage you to invite them to church for next Sunday. Y'all are doing a good job of that as God keeps bringing us new people. You can take one of those cards back there and use that as a way to invite them. There's a QR code on the back with a short video about the gospel. Ashley, can I get you to come help me with Q&A? Anyway, if you have a question, you could text that in right now. There's the number right there on the screen. If you'd rather raise your hand, you could do that. And then this person actually has two questions there for us. How are you doing today?
I'm good. How are you?
Very good. Very good.
Okay, maybe, oh, there we go. What is the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews?
Okay, great question. So Melchizedek was a priest before the Aaronic priesthood. So he was a priest to God. He's one who just kind of like a pastor to people, but he was not even of the Jewish tribe or anything like that yet. And the Bible says that in Hebrews that he had no beginning or parents. So many people believe he was a picture of Jesus Christ, or he was Jesus Christ. And so Abraham, after one of the battles, paid tithes to Melchizedek.
He was the king of Salem.
King of Salem, which means king of peace. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And so so he's a perfect picture of Jesus if he was not what we call a Christophany, which is a big word for Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he was actually incarnated. And so... But it says he was after the order of Melchizedek, so priests have to follow an order or a lineage. And most of the priests were of Aaron's lineage, some were of some other names I'm not going to remember right now. But anyway, he had no parents or any lineage, so he was of his own. So Jesus is like that. He's his own priest. He's not a priest because he was related to Aaron or anybody else.
Yeah, it would be interesting, though, because Jesus doesn't usually appear as a king. Like, when there are other Christophanies, he usually appears very humble.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be pretty unique if he really did appear as a king.
Yes. In fact, I'm glad you said that, because he was a priest of the Most High God and a king, the King of Salem. So he has two offices. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's prophet, priest, and king. David was a prophet and a king. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Some other people were just one of the roles, but nobody was all three. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's the only one to fulfill all three. All right, what's the other question?
All right, what is the difference between inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture?
Okay, inerrancy, like it sounds like, it has no errors in it. No inerrancy, there's no errors in it. So in other words, if Luke says there was 13 disciples and Mark says there was 12 disciples, then that would be an error in the Bible. Infallibility means that the Bible is able to do what it's supposed to do. It has the power to accomplish, and because it's perfect, it does that. Normally, those two go hand in hand, but there are some people who believe the Bible is not inerrant, but it's still infallible. In other words, it's not perfect, but God, it still gets the job done. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible is perfect and it gets the job done. But there's a lot of people today who don't believe the Bible is perfect. They have all kinds of contradictions, but we address contradictions almost a weekly basis here.
So meaning like when we say infallible and not capable of error, we mean like the original scriptures as they were written, not necessarily a book you pick up.
Yes, right. Good question. So like if I say something in English and somebody translates it in Spanish and someone translates it in Japanese and someone translates it in Portuguese, what I said is what I said. They might mess up in the translation, okay? And so in the Bible, there's minor things. It's like, I don't know if that was translated as accurately as possible. But in the we all have access to the original manuscripts, so we know what the Bible says in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, okay? But even the minor little details that could have been translated better, none of them affect any major doctrine, the death, burial, resurrection, salvation by grace through faith, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so the Bible, we have the Word of God. The way we check it is we can check multiple translations and we can check manuscripts and we have the ability to go back and research that.
But nothing, no transcription errors and no like fluctuations really impact the pillars of the gospel.
Correct. In fact, if there's any problem, it's we have too much Bible, not enough. There's nothing missing. There's extras like where scribes made notations. Like, for example, in the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, period. But in those days, most people ended their prayer like we end in Jesus' name, amen. They would end, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. So a lot of times the copies had that added as that's the way you pray, because that's how people prayed. And so that was added, and then people thought, okay, is that part of the Bible or is that just a scribe putting his little notation there? And that's where the questions came up. But there's nothing like Mark 16. There's some verses at the end. It's like, was that in the original or not? But none of these, even the additions, like the scribes, it's like, you know how you write in the margins of your Bible? Imagine if your Bible was all in handwriting and like generation, 100 years from now, someone found your Bible and like, well, is this a verse that's off to the side or is this what she said or is this part of her Bible? You know, it's not, it's extra stuff that doesn't change the meaning.
So. God wrote a book, that podcast that you recommended
yeah.
a long time ago. If you want your brain to hurt, I highly recommend it.
Okay, God wrote a book, okay.
Okay, all right, next question. How would you define nominal Christianity? And as Christians, how should we approach that?
So nominal means in name only. Someone says they're Christian, but nothing in their life really backs it up. So they're nominal or that they wear the label of Christian, but they're not. And how should we approach it? Good question. You should ask the question to you, who is Jesus? That's an important question. Who do men say I am? Well, if I believe he's a good teacher and he's my example in life, yeah, but is he your savior? And get to the real Jesus. And don't assume if somebody says, I go to church or I believe in God, that they're saved. And, you know, we've said it a million times here, but on the judgment day, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. People who say, I did miracles, cast out demons, all that stuff. He says, I don't know how you did it, but it wasn't me. So there's a lot of religious people. In fact, in America, that's the biggest challenge of evangelism. We have so many religious people. It's fewer and fewer now, but still so many people who claim to be Christian who are truly not because they don't understand the gospel. That's not us trying to be Christian snobs who think we're not like a cult, like where we're the only ones. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're the only ones. Everybody else, you're all lost. Mormons believe they're the only ones, et cetera. I believe there's lots of different denominations that preach the gospel. We have a different ways of expressing it. But don't assume just because someone says, I read my Bible, I pray, whatever, that they know the Lord.
Hey, this is a comment. I deny myself of being a NASCAR driver to be what Christ wanted for my life. Being an electrician is pretty cool also. Jesus knew what was best.
There we go. Cool. Yeah, Jesus is better than 45 right turns. That's good.
Right. Does God want us to be happy? Does he put desires in our heart for a successful career, marriage, etc., that he will help us achieve? If so, how do we reconcile that with the call to deny ourselves?
Okay, so does God want you to be happy? Happiness is a byproduct. So the technical answer to that is no. Not that you'll not ever be happy, but that's not his main desire for your life. His main desire for you is to follow him, which will bring times of sadness and happiness. It'll be both. And so the desires, it says, if trust in the Lord, we just learned this in the men's breakfast. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Commit your works to the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so if you trust God, you live for God, then he puts desires in your heart so that you want what he wants. And so what happens is when we don't delight ourselves in the Lord, then we want what we want. And then God says, do this. We're like, but I want to do this. And then it's like, But the more we love the Lord, the more we get into his word, the more we love his people, his Holy Spirit, our heart's desires start changing. And all of a sudden it's like, Jesus, that's why Jesus could say, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. Because what you want now is what I want. Okay? All right, great. Let's stand. And it's really good to have John and Emily's, so many of their family members here from out of town that attended the wedding yesterday. They got married yesterday, by the way. Anyway, let's welcome everybody. All right. Would you read this blessing with me in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.